Well, we come to last night, that's loud, of our Bible questions answered. And as we do so, as we've stated through this process, I truly appreciate the congregation's participation and enthusiasm in doing this, something maybe a little bit different. I've been asked, as we've been going through these, you know, are we going to do it again? At some point, yes. I know that there's some other questions that people have that they just did not put into the box. And so if you just hold on to those, or if you just really need an answer, or you're looking for a sermon to be preached on that subject, go ahead and just hand me that note, and I will do my best to come up with a lesson around that topic, or give you an answer in that situation, or maybe even the bulletin. But it will be revisited. At what point, I cannot guarantee tonight. The second thing, and I guess really the purpose, one of the purposes why I wanted to do this, is because I want us to understand, as Christians, that the Bible has the answers that we need. You know, there are many that say that the Bible is outdated, that the Bible does not apply to today's situations. And that is absolutely 100% not true. Even though it was written, you know, and ending in the first century AD, what God penned by inspiration through these men has an application for all our lives today. Not only in regards to what we must do in order to receive salvation by the grace of God, but also how we can walk this life in a way that's pleasing to Him. And so I encourage you to continue in your studies and in your own quest, if you would, for answers to these types of questions. Understanding that the Bible, not man's emotions, not man's intellect, is the true source of the direction that we need for this life. So we continue to search the Scriptures daily. Well, tonight as we... My thing is not working, but... As we start, you have the last sheet of paper there, the three questions. Question number one is concerning the head covering. Question number two, again, revisits the topic of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And then question number three is the subject concerning widows. As I was looking over these are definitely the hardest in the last place. It's not because I put them there on purpose, is these are difficult questions, especially when we start with the question of the head covering. The passage that deals with that, Colton read for us, is 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2 through verse 16. And it is, without a doubt, one of the most difficult subjects and passages of Scripture. Now, on this part of the country, this is not necessarily as big an issue as maybe in other parts. Having lived in the Midwest for a couple of years and then in the South for 4 years, it is something that is more apparent in congregations in Alabama and in Florida, where you will have women wearing a head covering. And so the question is, even though it doesn't directly find it a need here in this part of the country, it is still something that we as Christians need to understand what the Bible teaches concerning it. And so what I want to do in answer to this question is really do an exegesis of the passage, what he is saying, how I understand what he is saying. So you start there in verse 2. Paul says, I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the tradition even as I deliver them to you. Now when we talk about tradition, I want to make this point because right now with the excitement around Catholicism and the visit of the Pope that equate oral tradition as being equal to or even superior than the revelation of God's word, it's important to understand what this word tradition means. What Paul is talking about here is something that he passed on. Now, what was it he passed on? He passed on the Word of God by inspiration. We see that usage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15 when he says, "Brothers, stand firm, hold to the traditions that you are taught by us, either in the spoken word or by our letter." So what he said and what he wrote, he called traditions in the most basic definition of the word, something communicated by mouth or in letter from one person to the other. So he says, you maintain the traditions, which ironically is stated because they had so many problems following the instructions of the apostles in the church at Corinth. But in verse 3, he goes on, and verse 3, I believe, is the key point to this whole discussion. He says, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. What Paul establishes here is a chain of authority. You have God, the Father, Christ, man, and woman. Now, as Christ relates to God, man and woman relate to Christ, and woman relates to man. Now, when you look at God and Christ, they are equal in the sense that they are deity, aren't they? There's no difference. They are God. However, their roles are inherently different. Jesus is Lord, John chapter 1 and verse 1. When we look at man and woman, there is authority there. One has authority over the other in certain situations. But that is because their roles are different. It is not that the quality of the person is different. Their roles are different. And so what he says here is, let's remember this structure here. Why? Look at verse 4. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. Now there's a play on words there. He has his head covered, that is his physical head covered, and in the process of doing that, he dishonors his head. Well, who's the head of man? Christ. Okay, then he goes on and says, and every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. And so here he says, okay, in this specific situation, what situation is it? Every man who prays or prophesies, and every woman who prays or prophesies. When a man prays and prophesies, he is to have his head uncovered, and when a woman prays and prophesies, she is to have her head covered. Now, would a man or a prophesy? I would suggest it's not in the assembly. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that we talked about several weeks ago discusses that she is not to be silent. She is not to usurp authority in that situation. Remember, if she has a question, she's asked her husband at home. If this is talking about the assembly, then what Paul says in chapter 14 would contradict this because she would be getting up and praying and prophesying. This is something that is happening outside the assembly. And what is it? It is my understanding that he is talking here about the exercise of spiritual gifts. And we see that in the word prophesy. To prophesy was to be by inspiration of God. You might ask the question, well, were women possessors of spiritual gifts? The answer is absolutely. In Acts chapter 21 and others who died. They spoke the word of God as it was given to them by the Holy Spirit. Well, how does this all play into this passage here, the head covering? Well, if you have a man who has the authority of God to speak in a public fashion, he's doing what is his rightful role, the one given by God. But if a woman who has the gift of prophecy speaks in a public fashion, not in the assembly, the appearance is that she is usurping authority. And so what Paul says is, you cover your head. You cover your head in that situation. So even though you're doing something publicly, you are paying recognition to God and to your head man that you are in fact subject to that authority. That is what he is saying here. Now he says, if you know, there in verse 5, he says, you know, if you don't have your head covered, you dishonor your head, it might as well be that your head were shaven. To shave the head, a woman in that culture, was something that was looked down upon. In fact, some will even look at it and say, prostitutes would do that. So he says, don't do that. It would be just the same. Now look at verse 6. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should not cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. Again, he's going back to this structure of authority. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. It goes back to the original purpose in the design of things. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Now I'll stop here and say, when it says because of the angels, I don't know what he's talking about. I'll be honest. There's something there that Paul says you need to be aware of. They need to understand, most likely, submission of to authority in some way or the other. But even though you have this distinction of roles and authority, and you are to give a visual display of this authority when you pray and prophesy, and those are spiritual gifts that are exercised, he says, however, verse 11 and verse 12, that even though there is an order of creation, verse 11, he says, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, a man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Even though there is a structure of authority, and each have different roles, in the end, they're one, aren't they? Each need the other. They are equal. Paul says it in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, you are neither Jew nor Greek, male or female, for you are all one in Christ. As Christ looks at us, we are one. There's no difference between the sexes. But when it comes to roles in the home and in the church, there are differing roles. Now, verse 13 through verse 16 talks about the culture of the day. It says, judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Is it proper in regards to the culture? Because look at verse 14. Does not nature itself teach you that if man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? Now, Scott took my thunder this morning, talking about nature. There are two different ways the word nature is used. One is something you're born with. Genetically, naturally, you have certain qualities that were passed on to you from your parents. But then there's the other sense, and this is what Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, and that is learned nature. And that is nature that we are taught by our environment. And so he says here, does not our environment, the society, teach us that it is a shame for a man to wear, or a disgrace for a man to wear long hair? It's not that that's a natural order that God has said. That's just society's custom. And the woman's hair is society's custom. But if a woman has long hair, it is for her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. In the end, this is a practice that was specific for that time and even that location. And he says we just have to make sure in that location with the views towards authority, that authority and submission are properly represented. Well, people say, well, you say there in verse 15, hair is used as a covering. Well, if hair is used as a covering, men have a problem, don't they? If hair is a covering and man is to pray and to prophesy uncovered, then I'm looking around to see. I don't see any representation. Oh, Mike. Mike can pray and prophesy if those spiritual gifts are still exercised. We don't have to shave our heads. But that's not the case. The other thing to look at is, and if you've been to and seen someone who wears a head covering, oftentimes it is, this is going out on the internet, so I'm going to be as tasteful as I can. It's a little lace doily. And that does not fit the definition of what this is. In verse 5, it says it's to cover her head. That does not represent that same symbol of authority. And then, of course, with all of this, we have to remember, if he's talking about spiritual gifts, and I believe he is, spiritual gifts ended. Because what's he do? Chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14, talking about spiritual gifts. And that they've come to an end. But finally, I'm going to say this. If you, women, or your husband are convicted that you need to wear a head covering, Romans chapter 14, verse 23, whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. If it is your husband's view that that is what needs to be done, then you need to respect that authority. If it is your view, and not your husband's view, he needs to respect your choice in the matter. Okay, head covering. Now we're moving on to something much more simple. Is there a difference between put away and divorce? We talked about divorce a little bit last week, and this might echo some of those things we discussed. Again, I'm going to state this up front. When it comes to this subject, I understand the emotional aspect of it. Not that I have personally been through it, but I have dealt with numbers of families that are going through the situation. I know it's hard. I am not looking to state that I have all the answers. This is a subject that we can go on. Jesus' time, Moses had to deal with it his time, and we continue to deal with it and continue to strive for God's word. Not to do it or anger, don't want to divide any congregations. And sadly, over the past, 15, 20 years, too much of that has happened. And so we just want to present truth. This question is, difference between what's the big deal about this? The deal is this: there are beliefs that are formed in definition of words that are used to support. So this is how I'm going to answer. Is there a difference between someone being put away and divorce? In my understanding, no. Number three. Ready for widows? Okay. Apparently not. This is the premise of this. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, it says that Jesus and the religious leaders are referring back to in Matthew chapter 19 when they ask, well, why did Moses then command to give a certificate of divorce? In verse 1, as well as in verse 3, it says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found something here to get divorced, and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her certificate of divorce, and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, and then it continues on. What it seems to be saying in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1 through verse 3, is that there were two steps in the process. You put away your wife, and you give her a certificate of divorce. And they see those as two different things. Well, the teaching is this, that what Jesus addresses is the putting away. Those are our brethren in other parts of the country calling to stop me right now. that what the Jews were doing were putting away their wives and not divorcing their wives or giving them the certificate of divorce, which put them in a negative situation, publicly speaking, and how they would have to live and carry out their lives. So what they needed to do was to give this certificate and put them away both. And so when you come to the New Testament, the problem would be that they're putting away their wives without giving the certificate of divorce. And so it goes on then that, you know, in passages like Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, say whoever divorces his wife except for fornication and marries another commits adultery, that word divorce there should be translated put away, because what they were doing is they're putting away their wives and leaving them at disadvantage by not giving them a certificate of divorce. If they had given them a certificate of divorce, then it falls under Deuteronomy chapter 24, and they would be fine to divorce and therefore remarry, as in Deuteronomy chapter 24. So put away is wrong. Put away plus certificate of divorce is approved. Okay, that's what the argument is. Here's the problem. I want to give you three passages of Scripture that I feel, and I'm not real brilliant in this, but this is just how my mind works, that I feel create an issue for this view. The first one is Deuteronomy chapter 22, and there's two there, verse 19 as well as verse 29. Deuteronomy 22, verse 19 as well as verse 29. In these two situations, the first situation is a man marries a woman, and then he finds out that when they're married, she has known man. She has had a relationship at some point, and that is evident. And so there's instruction then what to do when that situation arises. The second time is that he is laid with a woman before they're married, and then what they were to do. So as it says in verse 19, it says, "And they shall find him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the father of the young woman, because he has brought a bad name upon a virgin of Israel, and she shall be his wife. He may not divorce her all his days." The word divorce there is exactly the same word as put away. So if put away was something that was unacceptable, but divorce after putting away was acceptable, what he is then saying here is you cannot put her away and divorce her at all. You can't do that. And then, you know, down in verse 29, "A man who lay with her shall give to the father of the young woman 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he has violated her. He may not divorce her all his days." He can't put her away. He could put her away and divorce her, but he can't put her away. Well, putting away was wrong in the beginning, so why would he state that again? To say, you know, leave without giving a certificate of divorce is against what Moses said. And so these instructions would be redundant then in regards to Deuteronomy chapter 24. I want to give you two more passages. Over in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which we looked at last week, and verse 10 and verse 11. Chapter 7, verse 10 and verse 11. He says, "To the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord." Remember, they're saying exactly the same thing. "The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she is to remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife." If she is to be separated or put away, what's he say? He says you have two options. You either go back and reconcile with your husband, or you remain, what's the word? Unmarried. It's not that you're put away and you're still married and living hopelessly. No, you are unmarried. Why? Because you have been divorced. That's the point of what he's saying there. You've been divorced, therefore you remain unmarried or go back. He's not talking about that type of separation. And then, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 31 and verse 32, Jesus says, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. That's what you've been told. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on this ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Jesus said, this is what you've heard, but let's talk a little bit more about this. And it follows the exact same pattern of you heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, if a man looks at a woman with lust in his heart, he's already committed adultery. He says, you've heard it said that you should not murder, but I tell you, don't even get angry with someone. Jesus is not saying what you're hearing is absolutely right. He's saying it is right, but it's not all there is. So when he talks about the certificate of divorce, he says, yeah, that's what you've heard, but there's more to it. What is it? He says, don't divorce your wife. Don't divorce your wife. Well, if he's talking about the certificate of divorce, then why is he saying, but I say to you? He says, you've heard it say, if this was the case, you heard it say, whoever divorces his wife, let him give a certificate of divorce. If that's what Jesus was saying, he would say, and I agree. He doesn't say that, does he? He says, but I say to you, there's more to it than that. What we have in this whole debate of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, after my years of preaching, listening to debates, reading books, talking to brethren from one side of the country to the other side of the country, oftentimes I think where we find ourselves is arguing over words. And I understand that Scripture is inspired word for word, but we have to be careful about arguing about what one word means versus what another word means, and that they both mean the same thing, but there's slight differences here, and so we're going to take this one word and not the other. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 3 and 4, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit, understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14 and 15, remember these things, charge them before God, not to quarrel about words. I think sometimes we get so deep into the pit of all the little idiosyncrasies of these words that we miss the point of what he's actually saying. What's the point of what he's saying? That marriage is honorable. But like everything else, marriage glorifies God and is bound by God's laws. What's God's law concerning marriage? It's for life. That's marriage. It's for life. I think back when I studied marriage and things like that, and how to have good relationships too, you know, something that I remember my dad telling me. He said, you know, son, when you get married, you never marry the wrong person. Because as soon as you say, I do, that's the right person. She's your wife for life. And you stay with her, and you work out things the best you can. Now, biblically speaking, we understand that sometimes things have problems. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, Jesus gave what I believe to be an exception clause. And that is, except for fornication. If there is a time where fornication is committed, then that union can be separated. Now, what happens after that, biblically speaking, falls under what we've been talking about, you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. That is, you know, there's innocent and there's guilty. People say, well, That's awfully hard for, you know, someone who is guilty of doing something to live that way, and would God hold that against them? God doesn't hold sin against them, but there is judgment. Now, I would ask you this. Was God just in bringing Moses to look at the land of Canaan and not allowing him to go in. Moses did one thing, and God said, no. And so, we have to be careful to maintain godly relationships so we don't find ourselves in those situations. Okay, enough of that. And I'll say it with this, I'm not looking for debates with anyone. I'm just presenting what I believe to be the truth in Scripture, and I encourage you to study it, not for division, but for growth. Last question of all 19. What's the Bible teach about the remarriage of a widow or widower? And I know my time is running out, but I ask your patience in this. This is a subject that has touched me personally. We all know my mom probably will listen to this. My mom remarried. The man she remarried was not a Christian at the time. And so I had to study and think about this a lot. And mom and I, my brother and my mom, my sister and my mom all had discussions. I praise God that my stepfather Michael obeyed the gospel. Because that's what it's about. But what's the Bible say about it? There are two things that the Bible says about the remarriage of widows. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul tells younger widows to remarry because of the potential for sexual sins and sins of the tongue, gossip and such. And so he says to remarry. But the one that I think that this passage, that this question is getting at, is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. In that passage, the Apostle Paul says, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So what we see in the very beginning of that verse is exactly what we've been talking about. Marriage is for life, and with the loss of a spouse, there's freedom to remarry. But then when we come to the very end, there is that prepositional phrase, only in the Lord. How do we interpret that? Well, there are several ways grammatically we can interpret a preposition. When he says in the Lord, let me illustrate it this way. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Same phrase, in the Lord. That phrase can modify the object. That is, in Ephesians 6, verse 1, it can modify children, which would mean that that passage would say only Christian children need to obey their parents. And that's not what he's saying. It can modify the subject, children, obey your parents. So only children whose parents are Christians need to be obedient. But that's not what it says. And then it modifies the verb. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. In all things where you can obey your parents without disobeying God, that is what you do. And so what's that mean when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39? Well, Ephesians 6 and verse 1 is pretty clear what he's talking about there. You know, only if your parents are instructing you. So let's talk about the widow. The three views are this. Number one, the widow is to marry a Christian. Romans chapter 16, her kinsman Herodian, greet the family of Narcissus. What Paul says is, you greet my fellow Christians there. So that phrase is used that way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 22, this same exact chapter says, he who is called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. And in that, he's talking about Christians. And so the phrase, in the Lord, is used in reference to Christians. And so in that case, it would be the widow is to marry a Christian. I also see in this passage, it might modify the subject of chapter 7, if you verse 25 and 26, 32 and 33, as well as 39 and 40. He talks about what he calls a present distress. There was something that was happening or going to happen that Paul says, in light of this present distress, don't marry. That's what he says in verse 25 and 26. You don't get married. Now, is he saying that there's a position to be in than marriage? No, because earlier in the chapter he said, if you can't contain yourself, then marry. But there was something that was going on that he says, it might not to do this at this point in time. So the question would be, is that what he's talking about here? The widow is to marry in the Lord because of the present distress. That's a possibility. And then the third one is this, that the widow is to marry, and this is modifying the verb, that she is to marry according to the law of God. That's what we saw in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. And Colossians chapter 3 and verse 18, wives submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. As is fitting in the Lord, you submit to your husband. If your husband says to do something contrary to the word of God, then you follow the word of God. Out of these three, to be honest, the context really doesn't state which one it is. They're all appropriate. We're not in the present distress, so that's not necessarily an issue. But when you look at that, you know, woman is to, or the widow is to marry according to the law of God and follow the law of God no matter what. Yeah, absolutely. 1 Peter chapter 3, you know, that's how a wife whose husband is not a Christian is presented the opportunity to teach him, is through following her husband the right way and then following God. And then the question of, well, only in the Lord, is that just as a Christian? Well, that's appropriate as well. So even though the Bible doesn't state it specifically, there is this illusion that we need to be choosy about who we marry. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, while it is not specifically about marriage, does say, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? When we look at our spouse, the question is, which individual will help me get to heaven? And that's who my spouse needs to be. But that's a personal choice. I've met many women that married non-Christians and converted their husbands. I've met women who have married non-Christians and lost their kids to disbelief. It's a road that we need to think about before we go down. Whatever we do, we need to be pleasing to God so that we can, in eternity, live with God. But we come to the end. I'm relieved. These are some difficult subjects. And like we said before, I'm going to say again, we do not introduce subjects to make a point. We do not introduce subjects to cause a division. We introduce subjects and study God's word to find out what his word says. And our goal in life is not to argue with God, but rather to align ourselves with God. We can make a lot of excuses and justifications for how we live our lives, but in the end, those excuses and justifications aren't going to change whether or not we're right before God or not. It's only if we follow God's word. And God's word is understandable. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3. And so as we come to the end with all of these lessons, and you know, we come to this point that God's word is understandable. I believe with all my heart that you don't have to have someone guide you into truth. And you know, I know Romans chapter 10 talks about the preacher and you know going out and preach the gospel. Absolutely, but people can find the truth by opening it and reading. We don't need a pope or a priest or some religious leader doing it. Just open up God's word, read it, study it. And when we do that, we see the pure simplicity of the gospel. What do we have to do to be saved? That's probably the most important question that any man can ask. And it's one that so many in the religious world has a problem with. But if we just look at what the Bible says, it's pretty simple, isn't it? Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Can you understand that? Change your life and be baptized for remission of sins. If that's what you need to do tonight, don't put it off and say, make some excuse. No. Believe the word. Submit to the word. And do it. If we can help you, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing this song.